It is an honor to be here with all of you. Thank you for the invitation. I was especially happy to be invited here this year when I heard that the conference was concerning chapter 5 of the Confession and the doctrine of providence. For some reason, whenever I get invited to speak on the Confession, I'm assigned chapter 6, which is important. It's just not the most uplifting chapter in our Confession. But chapter 5, Doctrine of Providence, this one is uplifting. This is encouraging, and so I'm thankful. I'm also thankful to be able to speak on this chapter because I have a very deep affection for chapter 5 of our Confession. And I found in my years in ministry that chapter 5 is of great pastoral help, great pastoral value. It deals with some of the biggest, hardest questions that most Christians have at some point in their lives. And the members of my church could testify that I quote paragraph 5 probably several times a year in my preaching and teaching, and far more often in my counseling. But chapter 5 is tomorrow. We'll have to wait a bit for that. We got important things before then. Our task for now is to tackle paragraph 3. So let's read that now. Chapter 5 of the Second London Confession of Faith, paragraph 3, short and sweet. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now, in some ways, this paragraph is pretty straightforward. It's definitely shorter and simpler than paragraphs 1 and 2, and definitely paragraph 2. I'm thankful that also that Dr. Dolezal was assigned that one, and so are all of you. But really, Dr. Dolezal, especially in the last lecture, did all of the hard work that prepares us for understanding paragraph 3. But paragraph 3 essentially just draws a distinction between what are often called ordinary providence and extraordinary providence. Sometimes, sometimes it's called mediate providence and immediate providence, although that's maybe not as technically correct, or usual providence and unusual providence, but I definitely will stick with the former because really that's kind of the language that our confession uses, ordinary providence, and then counter distinction to that, extraordinary providence, and that's definitely the more precise distinction. This is a natural next step from paragraph 2, which has dealt with the relationship between God as the primary cause of all and creaturely causes as secondary, which concur together but are both genuine causes of all of the things that God brings about in his providence. But some of those creaturely second causes are really what are now called in our confession means, right? Those are the tools, the instruments that God uses to accomplish, that he works through to accomplish his purposes and bring about his providential designs. This paragraph teaches us that we can ordinarily expect God to work through means, right? Not to do just everything immediately without means, but ordinarily that God uses means, that he ordinarily works through those creaturely secondary causes, though he is, of course, free to work in other ways. Again, immediately or unusually or unexpectedly through other means. Let's define and illustrate up front these two forms of providence a little bit more fully, and then really what I'll be doing probably for half of my time is just drawing some application. Applications from this paragraph, but really even from everything that we've seen already. And this idea of God as the primary cause, but working together, concurring with second causes, using means ordinarily as we can expect. So, first, let's consider the ordinary providence, God's ordinary providence. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. William Ames, who again, I know the framers of our confession were very familiar with, they used a lot and read, he makes this distinction explicit in his Marrow. He writes that ordinary providence is where God observes that order in things which was appointed from the beginning. Right? So from creation, there was this order that God established, natural laws, but this isn't just, you know, inanimate objects. These are his people and those relational cause and effects as well. But there's a normal order of cause and effect from the beginning, and God, in his ordinary providence, works that way. He goes on, the reason of which order requires that some certain things go before, and from that being done, some certain things follow after, right? There's a chain of cause and effect that's identifiable, it's observable, and that's really normal. It's natural. It is ordinary to us. We know this, of course, simply from experience and observation, right? Whenever we see a particular effect, we can almost always point to a cause, right? A natural or creaturely cause for every effect. Not much ever just really happens out of the blue. And even when something happens and we can't pinpoint precisely what caused it, we know that that effect is generally produced by ordinary means, by ordinary cause and effect, natural laws. And so we can assume that that's what caused this effect as well. But that doesn't mean that something that happens through ordinary means, through an observable cause and effect chain, that doesn't mean that it's not also God's providence. Right? This is what we just talked about. The concurrence between God as the primary cause and all of these secondary causes, which we are now calling means. Right? It gets lighter in the morning because the sun has risen. Or rather, I guess more technically, because the earth has rotated around once more. We get sick because we were exposed to a virus. The pen falls to the floor because of gravity, whatever gravity is. You're late to work because there was traffic. There was traffic because there was an accident. There was an accident because a teenager was on his phone. You know, just you can trace this this natural, observable chain of cause and effect. But all of these events, again, that occur through identifiable natural means are also fully the carrying out of God's eternally decreed will in his providence, upholding, directing, disposing, governing all things in concurrence with these secondary causes. Right? This is all that we've talked about. We're just now using this in terms of means and of how God ordinarily works to bring about his providential ends. Sometimes, because these means are so ordinary, so easily identifiable and observable for a lot of us, that can obscure for us the reality that God is at work in all of these things as well. And we need to be careful with that, and that's where we'll draw some of these applications later. The proof texts that are given in our confession for this statement are worth considering briefly. The first are a couple verses from Acts 27. Acts 27, which is, of course, that surprisingly detailed narrative of Paul's shipwreck on his way to Rome. If you've ever read that, you get a lot of detail there, and it's interesting. And even in Greek, it's really difficult to work through because it contains all this technical nautical terminology. But it makes me think that Luke was a fan of seafaring novels, and especially Castaway novels. Right, so he describes it in such detail. He's a physician, but apparently he knew all the nautical terms as well. And we'll actually come back to that one in a minute, because even as you read these proof texts ahead of time, and I know you've heard this a lot, but you need to look at them in their context. Why is this such a great proof text for this particular point that's being made? And there's something that isn't in those verses directly, but is in the context that makes it very appropriate and learn some lessons from it. But let's look at that other proof text that was just read. Isaiah 55, really it's just verses 10 and 11, but it's such a great chapter, you know, at the beginning of it, I wanted us to get the context as well. But Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11, this is a classic proof text for the doctrine of ordinary providence, and pops up in the literature all the time. Whenever there's a distinction being made between ordinary providence and extraordinary providence, whenever it's talking about God's regular use of means, this is a proof text that always comes up. So let's read it again. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Right? This is, in some ways, an obvious proof text for this doctrine of God using ordinary means, working often through ordinary means. Verse 10 is an example of God bringing about effects in nature, not immediately, but through an observable and predictable chain of cause and effect. Right? God sends the precipitation, which again, as we talked about last time, you can look at a whole bunch of atmospheric meteorological cause and effects for why it would rain, why it would snow. But the precipitation comes down, God ultimately sending it. But the precipitation falls and it waters the seeds that are in the earth. Those seeds sprout up and grow into wheat. The wheat provides bread when processed for the eater, for the worker, and also more seed so that the cycle can start all over again, right? It's God saying that. I normally work through these means. Ordinary providence in the natural realm. But then, using that natural illustration of working through means, cause and effect, God then goes on in verse 11 to make the same point, but in the spiritual realm. And I appreciate that our confession includes both of these verses. But he's using that natural illustration that he's just given in the spiritual realm, in the realm of not nature now, but in the realm of grace. As the rain is the ordinary means that God uses to bring about natural food, so his word is the ordinary means that God uses to bring about spiritual fruit. He compares the two. I send the rain, and it produces these effects. That's the means through which I bring that effect about. So I send my word as the means. I don't just produce what I decree in the spiritual realm, in the realm of grace, either. I send my word, and my word is effectual and brings about the thing for which I sent it. Now, this shows, interestingly, that this principle that God ordinarily works through means is not just true in the natural realm, but it is also true in the spiritual realm. You can see where we're going with that. It's not just true of the means of nature, if we can call them that, but it's also true of the means of grace, that God ordinarily works in his providence through means, whether natural or spiritual. Of course, means of grace is a phrase that our confession will continue to use many times else. We have the phrase, interestingly enough, the ordinary means of grace. The primary of those ordinary means of grace being what Isaiah 55:11 says it is, God's word. One more word about the word ordinary, I guess. The word ordinary we normally use to mean usual, common, even boring, right? What's ordinary? It's just common, it's boring. And again, because those means are so ordinary, they're so common to us, again, they do have the danger of obscuring the hand of providence that is wielding them for us. I think I have time for this. In fact, the last time I was here in this pulpit, I preached out of Esther. I preached Esther at the family camp. So I haven't been here in a while. But my favorite book on providence in Scripture is the book of Esther. And that's interesting because the book of Esther is famous for not naming or even alluding to God. Right? And so if you read the book of Esther, and kind of ignoring that fact, but you just read it, it just reads as a series of causes and effects. You know, some of them coincidental. But you read all the way through it, and you can just explain it based entirely on just those cause and effects in the events. Think about it just briefly. I'll just go through about half of the book. But, of course, the king gets drunk. That's kind of what sets it all in motion. He gets drunk, and he calls for his wife to do something that is insulting to her. She refuses and therefore insults him and embarrasses him in front of all his buddies. And so he removes her as queen. Well, now he needs a new queen, and so he has this beauty pageant, and Esther and Mordecai are living there. Esther gets scooped up into it eventually because of her beauty. The king chooses her, and now Esther is in the palace. Because Esther is in the palace, Mordecai is regularly at the palace gate. And so he happens to overhear a plot against the king, and then he tells Esther about it, and then saves the life of the king. And then, because he's also at the palace gate, he also has his interaction with Haman and insults him by not bowing to him, which leads to the plot against the Jews, which Esther finds out about and then talks to Mordecai about, and then Mordecai convinces her that she needs to intervene on behalf of her people. And again, you get that famous phrase in the middle. Who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Okay, well, you can explain it all as just a cause and effect relationship, you know, some of it coincidental. But all of that could obscure the fact that, well, what are we really seeing here? Obviously, it's provident, right? This is God arranging all of these ordinary means and series of cause and effect to bring about his intended purpose to save his people and ultimately, of course, to bring the true seed of the Jews, Jesus Christ. Right, so you can see that it's kind of confusing to people. Well, why does the author not make that clear? Well, I think that the book of Esther is full of irony, and that's one of the ironies in it, that God is nowhere and yet everywhere, right? That God's presence is highlighted in there precisely by his absence, and through the eyes of faith, understanding divine providence, as it's been defined for us, we know all of those things. Well, yes, you can explain them according to natural means, are entirely the results of divine providence and the working of God. I had to work Esther in there. But ordinary, as we normally refer to that, Dr. Renahan points this out in his exposition. In the older sense of the word, it's related to other words like ordain and ordinance, which kind of brings up the idea of a rule or of a law. And that ordinary here probably has the sense of being in conformity with a rule. And so, in other words, ordinary providence, God making use of means, you could say, is the rule rather than the exception. It's the rule. This is his ordinary way of working. There are exceptions, but this is the rule. This is what we should expect. This is how we should expect God to work in most, if not pretty much everything. And that's important. But there are exceptions to most rules, and so with providence, which brings us then to, secondly, extraordinary providences. All right, so that's ordinary providence, and now extraordinary providences. As paragraph 3 says again, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. God ordinarily chooses to work through means, but of course, this is God we are talking about. In his omnipotence and in his independence, in his sovereignty, he is not bound to use creaturely second causes. He can be the immediate and only cause of things if he so chooses, as is emphasized here, according to his pleasure. Now this is a confession, and a very important confession, of what we typically call miracles, right? Miracles, things that happen without sufficient natural explanation for why they occurred, right? So God normally works through means, but sometimes in his concurrence, he acts with a different relationship to those second causes with those means. It's defined here in different ways. Ordinarily, this is indicated by these prepositions here. So they're interesting prepositions. It's ordinarily what God works through means. Again, doctrine of concurrence is what's being kind of emphasized there. Yet he is free to work, and then we have without means. He is free to work above means, and he is free to work against means at his pleasure. So in some ways, I would say, yes, we can refer to all of these as miracles, but really the thing that most people think of as a miracle is kind of just that first one, God working just entirely without means. But actually, if you look at the different supernatural, kind of extraordinary providential acts throughout the scriptures, sometimes there are means involved. They're just being acted upon in different ways. This isn't the most important part, but it might be interesting to look at because we're given proof texts and examples for all of these in the confession. So God works through means, without means, above means, against means. Those latter two, by the way, just to show you I did my homework, they have their own nifty Latin categories in the Scholastic. And so you have above means, which is supra, right? Supra, above. You've got against means, contra. I guess without means, so it would be extra or something like that. There's a couple of different words you could use. But sometimes you see people using those. But what are we talking about? Without means would be like the provision of manna in the wilderness, right? There was no means involved in that. There was no substance that existed beforehand. There was no natural process. Right? It just appeared. you know, said the dew came and then it went up. It doesn't seem like there's anything involved. So that would be an example of man in the wilderness, God working without means. Above means might be more like Jesus turning water into wine. We're going to have to strictly categorize a lot of these. Or multiplication of the loaves and fish, right? So he at least had something to start with, but kind of in a way above that ordinary means of breaking it, and you would only have a certain amount, there were more and more and more and more. The example that we're given in the confession is a reference to the supernatural conception of Isaac, right, to Abraham and Sarah. That's interesting there because even in the conception of Isaac, I assume that that happened through ordinary means of conception. But there had to be God working above that ordinary means to make it effective in a supernatural way because of Abraham's age, because of Sarah's barrenness, right? So God, it still means, and probably to everyone that knew about their conception of Isaac, they assumed it was just the natural means, but God oversaw those, overruled those, and above that in his providence in a way that strictly was impossible. But again, there are means involved. Against means would be those causes produce the opposite of what you would expect. The opposite of what you would expect. So that would be, you know, kind of acting in a way contrary to their nature, like a fire not consuming a bush, or a fire not consuming three Hebrew children. That's the example that we're given there. Or a solid body not displacing any water as he walks across the sea. You know, things like that. There's kind of means involved, but they're acting in ways that are contrary or maybe entirely opposite to their nature. But whatever the relationship to providence of these means, they are exceptions to the rule, right? They're certainly not ordinary, they are extraordinary. But again, in the sort of common parlance of the use of the word extraordinary, it means they're also exciting. Right? Extraordinary means. Ordinary means are boring. Extraordinary means are exciting. And that's why many Christians, even still today, focus on, seek after extraordinary providences. And even, in some ways, come to expect them or to demand them. Right? How many times you hear, well, expect a miracle. Put that on a bumper sticker or something, I guess. Expect ordinary providence doesn't sound as fun, but expect a miracle. It's also why, and I won't belabor this point because Dr. Dolezal already hinted at that, but it's also why many Christians only think that extraordinary providences or especially unusual providences are really providential. And again, every time I hear this point, I do this all the time. I think I did it yesterday. I was telling someone about the timing of the housing market when we bought our house and how it was really low. And I said, yeah, it was really providential. You know, providential also for all the other people who lost their houses and lost millions of dollars at that time. But no, God orchestrated the housing collapse so that I could get my house at a reasonable price. It's providential. Well, yes, that's absolutely true. It is providential. But normally, again, we do, as Dr. Dolezal pointed out, we kind of reserve that terminology, or we only recognize or attribute something to God's providence when it is unusual, when it's oftentimes coincidental, and particularly when it's beneficial to us. Right? Then it's providential. And again, we need to get away from that type of thinking. Now again, it's good to attribute things to the providence of God, and we should do that. But we should do that for much more than just for the unusual, the coincidental, the extraordinary providences in our lives. We need to learn how to do that more and more for everything, and even for the things in our lives that are not, at least in our minds, beneficial to us. It's God's providence. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has given. It's providence. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has taken away. Providence. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But especially this dynamic between kind of what are considered ordinary providences and extraordinary providences, again, it can cause us, unfortunately, I think, to almost despise ordinary providences or just not to recognize them, not to attribute them to God as providences. But as is pointed out, everything is providential. And to the same degree, everything is. Think of the different ways that God providentially delivered his people Israel in the Old Testament histories. You mentioned David. You know, yes, it was every bit as much God's providential deliverance of David when he used the ordinary means of the skills and the strategy and the experience of his mighty men. It is every bit as providential as when God delivered Hezekiah from the Assyrians by the extraordinary means of sending the angel of the death to kill 185,000 of them in one night. Right? But we tend to look at one and think, wow, that is providential. And the other, oh, that's just ordinary. We can look at the causes and we can predict what's going to happen, and we're not as prone ultimately to give God glory for it. To tell maybe an embarrassing story, I went to a fundamentalist Bible college, and every week in chapel, they would open up the mics for what they called works of God testimonies. And so you're supposed to come and give praise to God that you were able to pray for 3 hours straight last week, or you witnessed to 20 people last week, giving all glory to God, not bragging at all. It works of God testimonies. But one of the common themes in those works of God testimonies, this was a college that a lot of people came to. They were not wealthy, and they had a zero debt policy. And so if you could not pay your bill by the end of each semester, you had to take the next semester off, work, get that. It was actually not a bad policy in many ways for a bunch of students preparing for ministry. It's a Bible college. But one of the common themes in those testimonies would be the stories of these kids who were coming up on the last weeks of the semester. They were in debt. They didn't want to go. And then they go to their mailbox, and there's an anonymous envelope there, stuffed full of, down to the penny, the exact amount that they need. Extraordinary kind of providence. Now, again, in a technical sense, no, that wouldn't be extraordinary providence. That's ordinary providence. But, you know, the things that are unusual, the things that are coincidental and especially beneficial, and we'd give God glory to those. And I will admit to you that I was sometimes kind of jealous. You know, it's almost like, oh, well, you know, look how God's taking care of them in this extraordinary way. He only pays my bills by, you know, my work scholarship here and having two parents who have a stable income so they can help with my bills. You know, that's not providence. It's boring. No, those things are every bit as providential. Again, because everything is entirely providential, entirely dependent upon God to produce any actual effect, whether through means or without means or above means or against means. I was just looking at Steve Means when I said means all that time. There you go. But it's interesting to think because of the ordinary providences, again, not boring, not non-providential, absolutely not. Again, manna that comes down from heaven is no less a providential provision of God than a loaf of bread that you buy at the grocery store. But we don't think that way, do we? Manna that comes from heaven, the loaf of bread we buy at the grocery store is every bit as providential. In fact, we can't speak this way. But you could argue, in a sense, that the loaf you buy at the grocery store is almost more providential for you because there's a much greater chain and series of providentially concurring cause and effects that go into that. You could really trace that chain of cause and effect around the globe and back through reported history. You really could. I won't go through that, but I mean, everything from the wheat that God gave the sunshine and the rain to cause to grow, to the transportation of that loaf to the grocery store, to your ability to have a job and to be healthy enough to work that so that you can afford that, to your transportation to the grocery store and back. Go on into even just the ability of that loaf to nourish your body, because means are not effective in and of themselves. I was reading a book about the history of the Panama Canal recently, and it struck me at one point, this is actually why I picked it up, but if it had not been for the creation of the Panama Canal, my children would not exist. My wife's mother grew up in China, and after the communist takeover, her grandfather was able to get all of his family out of China because his grandfather had worked on the Panama Canal and had connections back in the New World, and eventually was able, through those, to get his family into the United States. Again, you can just trace that back as long. There's so much. All of those are just as providential as, you know, that loaf of bread just falling into your lap or appearing on your counter. We need to remember that. Luther liked to speak of these sort of ordinary means, and especially the ordinary laborers that would produce the things that sustain us, the butchers, the bakers, the brewers, of course. But he liked to speak of them as so many masks of God. Right? They're masks of God. Right? They're ordinary means, but behind them, behind those masks, behind those ordinary means, is the face of God, is the hand of providence providing for us as his people. All this to say, I belabored the point, but do not despise ordinary providence in favor of the extraordinary. Do not despise them. We need to learn to think more and more about this. Everything that God did, every means that God concurred with in order to make it effective so that we are here and we are provided for in body and in soul. We've already begun to kind of bleed a little into application, so let's just transition into direct application now. That's about all I have to say about extraordinary providences and ordinary providences. What I'd like to do is draw some applications in our time left, not just from this, what we've looked at in relation to ordinary and extraordinary providences, but really, especially the last paragraph as well, and yeah, this notion that God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, right? That he works through these second causes. So I'd like to close by drawing two embarrassingly simple applications. But they're applications that I think we can encourage, again, most of you are pastors, we can encourage our own congregation to apply, but also things that we can apply ourselves and that we can apply within our ministry specifically as pastors as well. And I think that we can also apply these principles when it comes to, again, the means of nature and the means of grace. That God in his ordinary providence worketh through these means, whether in the natural realm or in the spiritual realm. So my first incredibly insightful application is use means. Use means. Use them. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, so we should make use of them. We should make use of those means. He has given them to us. He ordinarily works through them. He has told us to expect that he will ordinarily work through them. They're the rule, not the exception, so use them. Use means. But how many people don't make use of means? Either the means of nature or the means of grace. Far too many. And sometimes they even do so in the name of faith. In the name of faith. They don't make use of means in the name of faith. We probably all know people like this, just as a silly, trivial example. I had a neighbor who had, hands down, the worst front lawn in the entire neighborhood. Now, I wasn't angry with her. She was a divorced mom, you know, it was all that. But, you know, we tried to help her out as we could. But she had the worst lawn. And every year, basically, she would hire someone to come in, because it was just overgrown with weeds. It was an absolute nightmare. Of course, all those seeds would blow over onto my lawn, and you know how that happens. She, every year, would hire someone to come in, kind of pull out all those weeds, rototill the ground, get it all ready to either reseed it or to put sod down, and then she would run out of money. And she would say, oh, okay, I can't complete this right now, but I have faith. I have faith, you know, that God is going to provide somehow so that I can, you know, finish this project on my lawn. I'm not throwing her under the bus, trying not to, but that's not what we call faith. It's what we call presumption. It is an expectation, a kind of demand that though we're neglecting ordinary means, that means God is required to step in with extraordinary means because I have faith. That is what we call presumption. We probably all know people like that. In some ways, this phrase can be summed up as, you know, the let go and let God kind of people. You know, which actually, I was thinking about that as you're talking. We all know practical atheism, but You know, in some ways, this is like practical deism in some ways. It's sort of assuming, well, okay, I'm taking too much control over this aspect of my life that God can't have control of that. And so therefore, I have to let go of that control and so that God can then take over and steer the ship. You know, but we expect then that as we let go, we just stop trying, we stop using the means, that means God is automatically then going to step in with extraordinary means. But maybe we can even be like that ourselves sometimes. And I think that we can, as people who believe in the sovereignty of God. Right? Again, that's an accusation that's made against Calvinism a lot, that if you believe that God is absolutely sovereign, then you won't ever do anything yourself because no matter what, God is going to do what he's already decreed he's going to do, so why make use of means? Okay, yes, that's an accusation that comes against Calvinism all the time. It's why we need this robust doctrine of providence and concurrence and means. We need that, but there is that temptation sometimes not to use the means that God has appointed as diligently, as faithfully, as frequently as we should, because, well, after all, what's going to happen is going to happen. God is going to come in with some extraordinary means and or extraordinary providence and do it anyway. Maybe to some extent, we or the members of our church can also use faith in God's promises as an excuse to neglect the means. Say, well, God has promised to provide for my needs, so I'm just going to kick back and wait for that to happen. Or in the spiritual realm, God has promised to grow his people in holiness, so I'm just going to sit back and wait for him to zap me and make me holy. What does our confession say? No, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means. Yes, God has promised those things, but he has also ordained the means to the end of the fulfillment of those promises, and he has commanded us in his word to make use of those means. This is why I love the proof text here from Acts chapter 27. If you want to look at Acts chapter 27, I'm going to take the time to read it, but the example of Paul's shipwreck. Because what's interesting about that, if you look at the single verses that are mentioned, yeah, you can say, okay, well, yeah, Paul's making use of means to try to help save himself and the others in this shipwreck. But the thing that makes it really interesting is that Paul had already gotten kind of an unconditional promise from an angel of the Lord that he and everyone else on that ship was not going to die, was going to be saved. He had a promise from God. Again, what could Paul have done then? I don't know why I'm picturing this as a cruise ship, but he could have, you know, sat on a lounge chair on the dock and said to the soldiers and the sailors, "Don't worry, boys, God has promised that we're not going to die, so take it easy, let's just grab a cocktail and wait for it to happen." Middle of a storm right then. But no, what does Paul do? God supernaturally, extraordinarily, gives him this promise, absolutely sure, you're not going to die, not a single soul on this boat is going to die. And then what does Paul do? He uses ordinary means and encourages others to use ordinary means in order to save themselves, right? The sailors are going to abandon ship. And so Paul tells the soldiers to stop them, right? Because they're the only ones who know how to use those means that can be useful in saving the ship. He even, talk about just an ordinary means, he encourages everyone to eat something. You know, it's been 14 days. He's like, eat something, and then they regain their strength, and then they use that strength to throw more of the cargo out so that they can lighten the ship and last a little bit longer. And then even when the ship is breaking up, what does everyone do? They grab planks that can be floated with, and they jump in, and then they're safely brought. He receives this promise, and yet he goes about using means, and God then does use and bless those means to save them, to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. That's how we should be in almost every circumstance. If there is a means that God has provided, we should make use of it. In fact, a couple of authors on this point, both James Usher and Francis Turretin, they speak about this tendency to abuse the doctrine of providence as an excuse to neglect means. They call it for what it is, sin. They call it sin, sins against providence. Right? And it's even, in some ways, you're abusing the doctrine of providence to neglect the means that God has commanded you to use. And they call such sins by biblical names. Either sloth, right? Can't we use that? Well, God's promised. I'm too lazy to use these means. I'm just going to wait for him to provide through some extraordinary method. Or rashness, right? Rashness, taking unnecessary risks and dangers or not putting proper foresight or planning into something and just plowing on ahead. No, we're told in the Proverbs to plan, to think, to prepare. But rashness, they say, is one name, one sin, or one form that the sin can take. Or, again, they use that word presumption. Presumption. You just presume upon God. You expect him to do what he has not promised to do through means that he has not promise to use to bless, to fulfill that promise. And they actually wrap them all up and say that each of these is a form of tempting God. Tempting God, you know, testing God. Indeed, someone else in Scripture was tempted to tempt God in this exact way. Jesus himself, what was one of his temptations? Satan tempted him to ignore the ordinary means of respecting gravity and not jumping off of high things. That's an ordinary means that you can use to not harm yourself. But what does Satan say? No, God promised that you're never going to, you know, dash your heel against a stone. He's going to send his angels to take care of you. And so jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It's testing God. It's tempting God. And that's what Christ says it is. You know, expect that your ignoring of these normal means means that God has to then come in an extraordinary providence and fulfill his promise for you, even though you're ignoring that means. And if it is sin to neglect means of nature for our physical health and growth, how much more so is it a sin to neglect the means of grace for our spiritual health and growth? James Usher makes this point after listing off several interesting examples of this in the natural realm. He says, yeah, how many sorts of men do thus tempt God? First, they that do wastefully misspend their goods. Secondly, they that have received gifts of mind and strength of body do not use them in some lawful calling for the maintenance of them, but do live idly. Third, they that make an occupation of dicing and cards and such like. I guess just assuming I'm going to gamble and God's going to provide for me that way. Fourthly, they that thrust themselves upon unnecessary dangers, that's rashness. Fifthly, they which take pains for the maintenance of their bodies in this life, but have no care of those things which belong to the salvation of their souls in the life to come. If it's a sin to neglect the means, the natural means that God has provided for our physical life and protection, how much more so the means of grace that God has given and promised to bless for our spiritual growth and health. Again, it's amazing. In pastoral counseling, I'm sure all of you have done this. You have someone who comes to you, they're struggling with some particular sin or they're stagnating in their Christian growth, and they want some extraordinary providence. They want God to just zap them and take all of that away. Or they want some secret means, you know, that no one's ever heard of before. And, you know, early on in my pastoral ministry, I might be like, okay, well, maybe I can figure out something for you. Well, no, now my immediate question to basically everyone in every pastoral counseling session is, are you partaking of the means? Are you using the means, public and private? Are you using them? And if you're using them, how diligently, how faithfully, how frequently, especially the public means of grace? It's amazing the people who want to demand the most personal, private, you know, pastoral care often tend to also be the ones who neglect the public means, the public assembly. And you have to tell them, no, this is, I can continue to meet with you, but this is not a substitute for the public means of grace. This is a supplement to the public means of grace. The public means are the ones that in his word, God has especially promised to bless and to use in his providence the ordinary means of grace, particularly the public means of grace, the word. Christ himself states this as a principle. In Mark chapter 4, after the parable of the sower, he tells his disciples, "Take care then how you hear the word of God." And then he says this, "For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Use the means, and the more often and the more diligently, the better you use those means, then God has promised to bless those in a proportional manner, as we would normally expect, though sometimes there can be an exception, and that's really paragraph 5. There can be exceptions at times, but use those means, especially the means of grace. Use the means, and we're wrapping up here, use the means, but secondly, so that's my first application, use means. Secondly, use means and pray. Use means and pray. What I mean by this is use the means, but don't trust in the means. Use the means, but trust in the God, the first cause, who by his providential concurrence can alone make those means effective for you. Use the means. There's another way that we can sin against providence, according to Turretin, and he writes, we can do this by too great reliance upon second causes. By too great reliance upon second causes. For as they who entirely neglect them tempt God, seeking whether he will, even without means, conserve them, no less do they also sin against him who ascribe too much to them, to those second causes, placing their confidence in them and clinging to these certain means as to a spike, leave no room for divine providence on account of their distrust. And then he gives a biblical example. He says, as for example, Asa, who in his disease sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. You remember that, 2 Chronicles 16:12. He sought not the Lord, but sought the physicians. Now, would it have been a sin if he sought the Lord and sought the physicians? No. It's what we are encouraged to do. Again, use the means, but don't trust in the means. This is what I often remind my congregation of somewhat frequently as well. Use the means, but don't trust in them. Use the means, but trust in God. Again, God alone is the primary cause. Every secondary cause, every means depends upon him entirely for their efficiency, which is what we've already seen. Means are not effective in and of themselves. Creaturely causes, second causes cannot be because they are entirely dependent upon God. Again, means are instruments. They're tools that must be wielded in order to have any effect. Go to the doctor, yes, but don't trust in the doctor. Trust in God. Get insurance, but trust in God. Stuff your 401k, but trust in God. Use the means, but don't trust in them. Because what? Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watch the city, they labor in vain who watch it. He's not saying don't build the house, don't watch the city. No, build the house, watch the city, but then trust in God to make those means effective for the building of the house, for the safety of the city. Only God can cause our labors not to be in vain. Again, William Ames makes this point, says, hence our faith does not properly respect those means which God uses, nor does it depend on them, but on God only, who can relieve all our necessities, either with means or without means, as it seems good to him. Use the means, but don't trust in them. Use the means, but trust in God alone. And, you know, trusting in God can maybe seem like a bit of a nebulous thing. You know, how do I know if I'm really trusting in God, if I'm trusting in the means because I'm using those? And so I would propose to you that it's a very simple test to know whether or not you're really trusting in God even when you're using means. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you ask God to make those means effective? Because if you're doing that, it shows you are not trusting in the means themselves. You are, in fact, trusting God and begging him to make those means effective. Do Do you pray? In some ways, this is so simple an application, but most of us make a habit of praying before meals, before partaking of the ordinary means of eating in order to sustain our lives. Normally when we pray, we thank God for the food. That's good. Again, we could maybe do that on a little bit deeper level if we, again, sort of in our minds trace that chain of cause and events and ordinary means all the way back and remember that they are each and every one of them dependent upon God at each step of the way for their efficiency. That if we remember that, but then even if we just would remember, okay, even if I eat this food, unless God concurs in his providence with this means, it will not nourish or sustain or add to my health and improvement, depending on what you're eating. but even in that, maybe we could remember that, not just thank God for the food, but genuinely plead with him to bless that food to your body. Really, that's what we mean. Unless God does bless it, then it won't be any good to your body, because means have no efficiency in and of themselves. I'd kind of like to hear prayer around the dinner table at Dr. Dolezal's house. That would be interesting, since we know you talk like that all the time. I was going to try to imitate and figure out what that might sound like, but I won't do that. I don't want to be irreverent. But when there's a medical emergency, dial 911. But while you're dialing, cry out to God. Cry out to God. God, use these means to heal us, to preserve our lives. And how much more should this be the case then with the means of grace? Again, think of our Lord's admonition to his groggy disciples in the garden. Watch and pray. Right? Watch, stay alert, be on guard, use that means of alertness against temptation, but then also pray, because God alone can make that watchfulness effective to your safety, your spiritual safety. But for us as pastors as well, who administer the means of grace to God's people. Again, unless the Lord blesses the sermon, they labor absolutely in vain who prepare and preach it. Yes, the means of grace. God has sent his word, but his word, again, is a means of grace. He's promised to bless it, but it's still dependent upon his blessing for it to have any lasting and eternal spiritual effect. We rightly spend much time studying for crafting sermons that we hope will be used as a means of grace to others, but there's, again, really only one way that means or any other will be effective, if God makes it effective. So, pastors, do you pray that he will? Convicted myself. We, sadly, probably too often trust in our own skills of study and preparation and delivery. How can we wean ourselves off that trust in this means and in ourselves? Pray. Use the means, but then also pray. Use the means, whether means of nature or means of grace, and then bathe those means in prayer that God will make them effective, because only he can. And then, when we do that, when we use the means, but we use the means and pray, we use the means and don't trust in them, but trust in God, when we do that, then when God does bless those means, when he does bring about the intended effects, then we will be more likely to see his providential hand in everything, in the extraordinary providences, but also in the ordinary providences. And then we will give him the glory that he alone deserves. Let's pray. Would you like me to bless the food, or are we going to do that separately? Since I just admonished us to do that better anyway. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we do praise you for your works of creation and providence. We thank you that you are indeed ruling over all, preserving, you're governing all, to the accomplishment of your perfect and holy will. Thank you for all of your providences, ordinary and extraordinary. Indeed, make us more and more aware of your providential moving in every aspect of our lives. And we do thank you now for the ordinary providence that has been that has brought us here. We thank you for the ordinary providence that has provided this food for us, and do indeed now bless this means for the nourishment and health of our bodies, and continue to bless the means of your word for the nourishment and health of our souls. For only you can. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.